You will be aware, I hope, if you've been coming, and if you're not, then there's a program card probably somewhere on a seat near you, that we in these evening Bible Speaks Today sessions have been looking at part of Matthew's Gospel. And today we come to number 4, when we're looking at Matthew chapter 8. And I'm going to read from verse 23, which sort of overlaps with last week, through to chapter 9, verse 8. Let's hear God's word then. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, 2 demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you felt helpless, completely and utterly at the mercy of fate? The graduates here perhaps can remember finals in that light. Somebody I met not so long ago had an experience of that sort while they were driving along the motorway. Their the front tire burst on their car, and he told me he just completely lost control of the vehicle. It span all over the road. He said all he could do was sort of sit at the wheel with clenched teeth and wait till it stopped spinning and hope I was still alive at the end of it all. I had a not dissimilar experience myself many years ago now when I nearly fell off a cliff face in Devon while trying to do a shortcut around the coastal path. Well, maybe you've had an experience like that. A moment of danger. Or a moment of despair. A time when you felt yourself confronted by a situation you just could not handle. When tragedy or even death, maybe, seemed to stare you in the face and there was absolutely nothing you could do about it. If you've ever had an experience like that, I think it may help you this evening. I'd like you to try and recapture the emotions of that traumatic moment and draw on that experience as you read this section of the Bible. Because in chapters 8 and 9, this passage we've just read, Matthew has drawn together three incidents in the life of Jesus. And though each of them has distinctive features of its own, all three have certain things in common, not least that all three depict a situation of human helplessness. People who are defenseless victims of circumstances completely beyond their control, like that guy I talked to who's tire burst. The first scenario you see in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 8 is a storm at sea, a furious storm that comes up on the lake so that the waves sweep over the boat. And the disciples are terrified. Middle Eastern people actually entertained a superstitious dread of the sea. I think I'm right in saying many of them still do. It was certainly so in Jesus' day. In ancient Eastern mythology, you see, the sea was associated with the primal forces of chaos, which God had subdued in order to create an ordered world. And as a result, there was something sinister and malevolent about the sea in an Oriental mind. I guess the mere mention of the word sea, deep, those kinds of words, generated in them the kind of anxiety which words like radioactivity or nuclear power trigger in some, perhaps less tutored people today. The sea represents that vast, unpredictable, indiscriminately destructive energy that underlies the natural universe, a force that defies all our human attempts to tame or harness it, like a monster, a gigantic monster, and which poses in consequence a dreadful threat to the very fabric of our existence. That's how they felt about the sea. And here, on the Sea of Galilee, the first disciples of Jesus find themselves quite literally at the mercy of these titanic elements. Though some of them, at least, were hardened fishermen, they are terrified at the scale of this storm, the fury of it. It breaks so suddenly and with such ferocity, and there is nothing they can do. They are quite helpless. The second scenario is that of two violent lunatics who meet Jesus when he gets to the other side of the sea, in verses 28 to 29. Two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs, so violent that no one could pass that way. Manic fits of violence, of course, capable of terrifying any sane observer, are not uncommon features of mental illness. Whether that violence is provoked by some terrifying hallucination, or some paranoid delusion, or simply maybe by the frustration of the secret agony that's going on inside their mind, the psychotic patient can sometimes demonstrate what seems to be quite superhuman displays of physical strength. You ask any psychiatric nurse and they will tell you of experiences they've had of such things. So it's little wonder that, as Matthew observes here, travellers avoided that particular location, preferring to go out of their way rather than risk an encounter with these two dangerous men, as disturbed as they were disturbing. Sadly, I guess, as so often is the case with the mentally ill, that social ostracism must just have exacerbated their feelings of despair. Powerless to deliver themselves, their whole personalities seemed to be in the grip of alien forces that were quite irresistible, and there was no one they could turn to. Like the passengers on that ship, they too were helpless. And the third scenario in Matthew's triad is at the beginning of chapter 9. A chronic invalid this time. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. Matthew gives us no details about this paralysis. Was it congenital? Was it the result of an accident? Was it, as is so often the case, of course, in third world countries even today, the aftermath of poliomyelitis? We don't know. The emphasis Matthew chooses is on the utter feebleness of this poor cripple, Without the assistance of his friends, he can't get around. He has no modern aids like a leg brace or a wheelchair to assist his mobility, so he has to be carried like a baby on a stretcher. Such a plight would be humiliating for any man. But in first century Galilee, of course, such afflictions were worsened for the sufferer because they were widely regarded as a divine curse. Only a sinner could be reduced by divine providence to such a pathetic state of impotence, they reasoned. So this man was not just paralyzed in body, he was paralyzed in spirit too. He felt ashamed of his condition. And once again, there was nothing he could do about it. He too was helpless. So here is our passage then. Three scenarios, each of which depicts humanity in a situation of hopelessness. A storm at sea, two violent lunatics, a chronic invalid. In each case, we meet people at the end of their tether, defenseless victims of circumstances beyond their control. The car is swinging wildly over the road, and there's nothing they can do about it. What do you do when you feel as helpless as that? Well, of course, one thing you can do, one thing I think I very nearly did when I was clinging to my cliff face, is shout help. And that's pretty nearly what they did. These three case studies not only have in common the helplessness of these people, in different ways, all of them sought the help of Jesus. That too they have in common. In the case of the disciples in the boat, the request for help took the form of a desperate cry. You see it in verse 25. Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Actually, the verbosity of the translation rather hides the terror-stricken urgency of that appeal, because in the original it's just three words. They punctuate the air with a sort of staccato breathlessness. Lord, save, we're goners. In the case of the two lunatics, the request for help takes the form of a rhetorical question, you notice, in verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? It's an interesting thing, you know, how often mentally ill people display an uncanny intuition in spiritual matters that exceeds the insight of sane people. I've come across that on a number of occasions. In this case, long before the penny has dropped for anybody else, the demons are recognizing the messianic identity of Jesus. They acknowledge that he is the one who on the last day is destined to cast demons like them, together with their satanic master, into an abyss of everlasting torment. But they also know that that final day has not yet arrived. So perhaps with a mixture of surly impertinence and self-protective cunning, they beg Jesus not to act prematurely. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They say. I suppose a modern psychiatrist might say that these two lunatics have got an interest in their symptoms. At least a part of them doesn't want to get better. You quite often find that, actually, with mentally ill people. Jesus isn't deceived, therefore, by this defensive smokescreen. He sees the unspoken appeal for deliverance in the tortured eyes of these men, perhaps. Though they don't say as much, just like the disciples in the boat, they have come to him because they need his help. As indeed did the paralytic in chapter 9. Though you'll notice in his case, the appeal for help is even more muted, involving no actual words at all. Look at verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said. Mark, in his longer account of this incident, tells us that the house where Jesus was staying was actually crowded with people. So the four men who carried this cripple actually had to take the tiles off the roof in order to get their friend in. Little wonder then that Jesus noticed the man. But observe what it was he noticed when he saw their faith. Now, faith in the Bible is usually something which people confess with their lips. But in this case, faith is unusually made visible. No words are needed. The effort and the difficulty this man and his companions were prepared to go through was testimony enough. They had come to Jesus because they believed he could help them. So what do we have? We have three situations of helplessness and three appeals for help to Jesus. And that brings me to the third and the most important thing these stories all have in common. They all demonstrate, in quite a startling fashion, the authority of Jesus. Look at the storm at sea in verse 26. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. There must have been an eeriness about that calm, don't you think? All the more stunning because of that cataclysmic noise and tumult that had just preceded it. I wonder if Matthew has the words of Psalm 107 in his mind as he expresses it there. The tempest lifted high the waves. The sailors were mounted up to heaven and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Now, with words like that in their Bible, it's no wonder these men were amazed. There's only one word for it, isn't there? Power. Supernatural power. Power that can tame this monstrous primordial energy of the deep. Power in the process to change human hopelessness into hope. No wonder they ask, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Of course, if they are in any real doubt on that point, the Gadarene lunatics will soon tell them, won't they? Look at verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Now, if you are anything like me, all kinds of questions present themselves to your mind when you read that bizarre incident. It's probably worthwhile just for a moment pausing to consider some of them. Perhaps the most fundamental one, the most fundamental question we want to ask is, how does Matthew's interpretation of the abnormal behavior of these men and the way that Jesus deals with it relate to our modern psychiatric understanding of their condition? It wouldn't be difficult to find any number of similar case histories to these violent lunatics in Fulbourne Hospital, where they would be diagnosed in some way or another as mentally ill and treated probably with drugs. Matthew, however, says these two men were demon-possessed, and Jesus exorcised the demons. How are we to treat those two rival descriptions of this kind of behavior? There are some Christians I've met who, in their suspicion of all things secular and humanistic, would want to dismiss the modern psychiatric account altogether. They will see that as just one more example of the kind of scientific reductionism that has undermined the authority of the Bible so often in recent years. They would want to stick just to the demon possession model of insanity. But a person like that, I think, is in danger of a kind of anti-intellectual obscurantism that shuts its eyes to the facts. For it seems to me there is quite unambiguous and indisputable medical evidence that mental illness of this kind can be the result of purely organic causes, like a brain tumor, for instance, or drug abuse, or some other malfunction of cerebral physiology or biochemistry. And in a very high proportion of cases, mad people can be restored to sanity remarkably quickly by the use of modern drugs. And any of us who've been involved with people who've had mental illness of one sort or another and seen that restoration to sanity with the use of drugs can hardly deny the efficiency of those things. Now, of course, our anti-supernaturalist skeptic will want to seize upon that admission to dismiss the demonic element altogether. Oh, he'll say this is just an example of pre-scientific mythology. Jesus maybe is accommodating himself to the unsophisticated worldview of his fellow countrymen, but we don't have to do that. We must demythologize all this language of demon possession. I think a skeptical person like that needs to talk to some anthropologists and some psychologists who've had close dealings with those involved in witchcraft or spiritism. For again, there are many reported observations of profoundly disturbed behavior of this sort, maybe clinically indistinguishable from mental illness, but which is quite definitely associated with the involvement of occultism. I myself have seen one or two cases like that, particularly when I lived in Africa. Indeed, our anti-supernaturalist skeptic is going to have some difficulty with this story, isn't he? I mean, in accounting for the pigs. I mean, something got into them, didn't it? And if it wasn't the lunatic's demons, what was it? I have to confess, there are all kinds of questions about the pigs that occur to me. I mean, in what way was it preferable as an alternative for the demons to be banished into a herd of pigs? And what happened to those demons when the pigs were drowned? I have to confess to you, I haven't the faintest idea of the answers to those questions. And I don't get much help from the commentators either, no matter how erudite. Of course, there are plenty who are willing to speculate on the issue, but that's not the same, is it? Actually, the gospel doesn't tell us. Indeed, I'm not sure I expect to understand the politics of demonology. Jesus' exchange with these lunatics and their demons takes place, I suspect, on a level beyond my experience and my comprehension, and maybe I'd just better face up to that. But I'll tell you what I do know. I do know there are an awful lot of people in this world, some of them in mental institutions and some of them outside, who feel as isolated and as enslaved as those two Gadarene lunatics did, who feel as locked as they did, in a desperate state of bondage to violent and irrational passions that they cannot control, who feel as those men did, their personalities are in the vicious grip of some kind of spiritual malevolence for which they have no remedy. It has invaded and mastered them, as surely as that tempest had seized the little boat on the sea. And when the drugs and the psychotherapy and the ECT have all been tried and failed, there is only one person in the world who has the authority to deliver them. And that's Jesus. He said to the demons, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. There's only one word for that. Power. Divine power. Power to conquer the cruel powers of evil that prey on human minds and emotions. Power that can change human hopelessness and helplessness into hope. Not, of course, that such power is always welcome. Notice the rather sad ending of this story in verses 33 and 34. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. That's typical, isn't it? Instead of being overjoyed at the healing of these two notorious lunatics, the crowd is rather, it seems, dismayed at the loss of a valuable herd. If Jesus goes around exchanging herds of pigs for lunatics in their region to any degree, they're all going to be broke by the end of the week. So Jesus, please go away. We can't afford you. Perhaps there were representatives of a militant animal rights group among them who objected to Jesus' cruelty to pigs. Or more likely, there was the local trade unionist from the Gadarene branch of the Middle East Bacon Company. At least they did have the excuse of being Gentiles. I'm sure they were. Pig rearing, of course, was not an occupation in which Jews engaged. But sadly, some of Jesus' own fellow countrymen would be just as unwelcoming to his healing ministry when he sailed back to Galilee in the following paragraph. Look at verses 2 and 3. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven you." And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" There are several incidents, actually, in the Gospels that reveal Jesus' unusual insight into human mental processes. Whether that was a supernatural gift, a supernatural ability, or simply a heightened natural intuition, I'm not sure. But this story certainly provides a couple of examples of it. Notice, for instance, his words to the paralytic in verse 2. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." We're expecting, aren't we, some comment on the rather more obvious problem of the man's physical condition. But as Jesus looks into the eyes of this guy, he sees a deeper pain than that. The pain of a guilt-burdened soul. More than bodily healing, this fellow had come to Jesus for the repair of his shattered self-esteem. It was the moral stigma of his condition, more than the physical handicap, that was distressing him. And just like a master counselor, Jesus identifies that and speaks to him just the words of reassurance and affection that he needed to hear. "Take heart, son." Isn't that delightful? "Your sins are forgiven." Scarcely the words out of his mouth, though, than Jesus' X-ray psychological vision discerns darker thoughts among the onlookers. Some in the watching crowd take exception to what he has said. "This fellow is blaspheming," say the scribes. "Forgiveness of sins, that's God's business. Who is this local carpenter's son to be making such pretentious statements?" Well, at the risk of inflaming their antagonism still further, Jesus will tell them. And with, I think you'll agree, a logic which it is hard to resist. Which is easier to say? "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, take your mat, go home." Now, there is an agenda here which it is important for us to identify. Indeed, it's an agenda that underlies all three of these incidents. The Jews of Jesus' day were anticipating the arrival of the kingdom of God. And although that expectation of the coming kingdom of God was in many ways complex and diverse, there were certain things which at least many of those Jews in Jesus' home area would have associated with the thought of the kingdom of God's arrival. One of the most important features would have been the arrival of a messianic figure. We know that some of them called the messianic figure the Son of Man, deriving that title from a passage in Daniel. The Son of Man would come from heaven, a supernatural figure who would come on the clouds and he would bring in the kingdom of God. Others, either associated with that Son of Man thought or otherwise, thought in terms of cosmic upheaval. There would be a new heavens and a new earth. The world would be shaken. The stars would fall. Others thought in terms of the conquest of Satan and the powers of evil. They believed that on that last day, all the spiritual forces of evil which harmed human beings would be banished, destroyed, thrown into the abyss. And perhaps most characteristic of all was the belief that that last day when the kingdom of God dawned would be a day of judgment. The heavenly Son of Man would be given the power to judge the human race, all the nations of the earth. That would be his role. Now just think about these three miracles that Jesus has performed with that at the back of your mind, with that apocalyptic agenda. Do you see how each of them, in a way, anticipates that agenda? Cosmic upheaval. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He controls the elements. The conquest of Satan. Have you come to trouble us, to torment us before the appointed time? Ask the demons, recognizing him as Son of God. Some commentators even think there may be symbolic significance in the fact that the herd of pigs perish, if not in a lake of fire, at least in a lake of water. They plunge into the abyss, taking their demons with them. And as for the day of judgment, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven you. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, go home. The healings of Jesus, you see, the miracles of Jesus, are not merely wonders. They're not merely acts of compassion. They are signs of his divine identity. They are marks of his authority as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the one who brings in the kingdom. He has power. Power to transform the universe. Power to bid the demons die. Power to judge the world and to forgive the world. Why does Matthew tell us these three stories then, do you think? Of all the stories he could have picked to include in his gospel, why has he included these three? Is he just a journalist recording some sensationalist incidents? No, he is not. This isn't a newspaper he's writing. It's a gospel. He tells us these three stories because in his mind they are hugely significant. They are signs that the kingdom has come. According to the Bible, you see, we are all helpless. Helplessness is just part of our human condition. We may hide that truth from ourselves much of the time, but the truth is we all live our lives under the shadow of the same kind of plight as the people in these three stories. We are not in control of our destinies. On the contrary, we are the pathetic prey of titanic forces far beyond our mastery or even of our comprehension. Tempest and demons, suffering and death. These are the evil and destructive powers that victimize us, and in the nature of the world we live in, we are subject to them. The present age, says the Bible, is under this dominion of evil and darkness. Of course, it wasn't meant to be like that. God made us human beings in his own image to have dominion ourselves. This world was meant to be our playground, our stewardship, not a place of bondage and suffering for us. But in our sinful folly, we chose the path of moral rebellion against God. And as a result of that choice, we have forfeited our proper role in the universe. Instead of being monarchs, we have become pawns, defenseless pawns dominated by the power of evil and completely incapable of delivering ourselves from that bondage. Matthew tells us these three little cameos because he wants us to realize that that is our bondage. He invites us in these stories to identify with these real-life characters drawn from it, to share with these characters the panic and the desperation and the distress, which is our human experience. To feel ourselves overwhelmed with impotence, as were they in the storm, with their demons, with their paralysis. To be a human being is to be helpless. Utterly helpless. But no longer hopeless. That's the point. Something has happened that throws a beam of light across the darkness of our despair. The prophets had said it would happen. The dominion of darkness wouldn't last forever, they said. A new age would dawn. The kingdom of God would come. One day mankind would be freed, saved, rescued from its bondage to evil. Don't despair, they said. Things will change. And Matthew calls his book Good News because that day of rescue which the prophets talked about has come. A man has stepped out of the wings of history who has power, who has authority to change things. The authority to bring to an end the reign of darkness and to inaugurate the kingdom of light. And his name is Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means, don't you? It means God to the rescue. Matthew writes these stories so that we can empathize with the desperation and the panic of these men, identify with their cry for help, and so be led to share in the joy of their liberation. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. That's what they screamed in the boat, wasn't it? The trouble with too many of us is that we're not willing to make such a humiliating appeal. Perhaps there's more in us than we like to think of those townspeople of Gadara who were more concerned about losing their pigs than the healing of lunatics and would rather send Jesus away, therefore, rather than risk further loss. Maybe they'd never been frightened by a storm. Maybe they'd never been tortured by mental illness. Maybe they'd never been exhausted and demoralized by paralysis. Maybe the reason God brings such miseries into the experience of some of us is not actually a mark of his anger, but of his mercy. Because only when we know what it is like to cling to the rock by our fingertips and feel hope slipping away beneath our feet, only when we know what it's like to sit at the wheel of that car and know it's completely out of control and you could die any minute, only when something like that has gripped your heart, when we felt the panic rise and the desperation rise, only then the proud, self-reliant human beings like us cry for help. And yet it is help we need. For we cannot save ourselves. Every one of us here will stand one day before God and give account of our lives on the day of judgment. I tell you, if we have never felt helpless before, we shall feel helpless then. Would you not like to go home tonight with the words of Jesus in your ears? Take heart, son. daughter, your sins are forgiven. He can say those words. Nobody else can. Why? Because of who he is. The Son of God. The Son of Man. The one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what does he seek from you? Faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Let's pray together.